We are running a race. According to the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, let us run the race that is set before us. So every person who's gathered here this morning, who are a child of faith, we're running a race, whether we like it or not. Now you might say, well, Rocky, I do well just to make it here walking on my two own feet, and we're involved in a race. Yes, we are. But we all know that this is not a physical race, but it is a spiritual race. Now this race is different from a normal sporadic or athletic race, because we started this race. Each one of us started this race when we made that great confession way back when. When we made Jesus as our Lord, we began that race. And hopefully we're still running that race. And the race has an ending. It doesn't go on forever. When we get to the end of time, make it up to heaven, we will have finished the race and will have received the crown that's been waiting for us. The Hebrew writer goes on to tell us that as we run this race, we are to run it with endurance. And you heard the Bible say that life is but a vapor. Appears a little while, then goes away. He said, you know, the scriptures teach that. But you know, each one of us knows, as we live our life day by day, our journey may be long. We have health problems. We have financial problems. Maybe marital problems. Children problems. All kinds of problems. Sometimes life can become difficult. Our journey can be very long. But the Hebrew writer says, he says, we're to run this race with endurance. We're not to give up. Yes, there are going to be these disappointments. But we are to run this race, as he says, with endurance. Now, the God of heaven, who has provided all of our needs, spiritual and physical, knew we were going to have troubles in life. And so the Hebrew writer goes on and says in 12:1, is that we have other people that have run their race and they're finishing. We have this great cloud of witnesses that have done exactly what we've done. And they're up in heaven. They started this race of faith. They went through all the trials and they completed that. And we have these men and women that are recorded in chapter 11 as examples for us to help us to persevere to endure that race. One of the men that we're going to look at this morning here is Isaiah. If you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, we'll be staying here most of our lesson this morning for the first half of it. Now, Isaiah is not named specifically in chapter 11. There may be some indirect references, but as you read toward the end of chapter 11, yes, certain people are named, but we have our Bible. All the men and women of the Bible can be used as an example for us. Today we're going to look at Isaiah. We're going to look at one particular attribute of Isaiah. He's one of those witnesses. He's finished the course. We can look to him and his life to encourage us, to help us to endure this race that is set before us. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. Here in this particular verse, this chapter 6 is Isaiah's introduction to his work as a messianic prophet. We all were well aware of the great messianic prophet that Isaiah was. Let's read verse 8. Then I heard, he's talking about Isaiah, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. We're going to look. Our lesson revolves around the statement that Isaiah makes. Here am I, send me. This is the attitude that Isaiah had as he served the Lord. And it's an attitude that we should reflect on to see if, well, maybe we should have more of this type of attitude. And our purpose of our lesson here this morning here is to stir up our service to our Master, Jesus Christ, and have this type of attitude Isaiah expressed. Here am I, send me. Now we know before we read verse 8, there are two events that happen before this statement in verse 8. We want to look at these two statements here. And this first one here is a throne scene. Now these things here, before Isaiah gets this call and his response to it,
There are two things that happened to Isaiah before he said this statement here. We want to look at both of them. The first one here is this throne scene. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. So we have this throne scene. And as we have read here and have comprehended this particular vision, it is surely the purpose of it is to show God's majesty. Now again, Isaiah is seeing this vision, right? He is seeing this vision. And before the Lord calls him, he is impressing upon Isaiah his majesty. Now, we note here as we look here in verse 2, we have these angels praising the Lord, the seraphim. Very interesting here about the seraphim. We know that in the Bible there are groups of angels, as we read about in our Bibles. This is the only place in the Bible where we have this group of angels mentioned, the seraphim. You might be familiar with the cherubim, different group of angels. You remember, these were the ones when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. It was the cherubim that stood at the Garden of Eden to prevent them from coming back. The cherubim were the ones when Moses made the Ark of the Covenant. It was the cherubim angels that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But again, these are different sets of angels. And what do we find these angels doing? The only thing we find them doing here is praising the Lord. We find here that they say in verse 3, this statement here, "Holy, holy, holy." Again, they're very, very unique things in the book of Isaiah and other parts of the Bible. Just like the seraphim is the only group of angels mentioned here, this phrase, "holy, holy, holy," only occurs two places, here in Isaiah and one in Revelation. And again, as we read that, no doubt it is a declaration of how God is to be praised, how he is to be exalted. Someone might ask, well, why the three holies? We know in the Bible sometimes we find words like Lord, Lord. That means the Lord, the highest Lord. Here you have three holies. The exact meaning of that, other than giving praise to God, is I'm unsure. But again, this is what the angels are doing, praising the Lord. Now, this particular vision here, if you hold your finger there, go with me to John chapter 12, verse 41. John chapter 12, verse 41. Here the Apostle John, as he records the events of Jesus, we have a reference here to this particular incident here, this vision of this majesty that Isaiah is seeing. We find it a reference here in verse 41. Note this. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." And what is John referring to? Talking about definitely about Isaiah. No doubt this particular vision that we read. We know here in John chapter 12, Jesus is confronting the Jews for the rejection of him. And he uses many prophecies from Isaiah. And then he uses this one about Isaiah, that he saw the Lord's glory. Another throne scene that we have in our Bibles, very similar we find here to Isaiah, is found in Revelation chapter 4. Go with me there to Revelation chapter 4. So this entire chapter is a throne scene. And drop down to verse 8. Here we find, again, this is the second place. And here we find these living creatures. Now, these aren't called angels, very likely angels. Interesting, they also have six wings, like the six wings we read about in Isaiah. But again, these angels, what are they doing? These creatures, who I believe are angels, what are they saying? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." So a very, very similar thing that Isaiah is seeing here. So the question to ask ourselves here, so before Isaiah gets his call, what is God doing to him? He is impressing upon Isaiah his majesty, his exalted nature. And we, as we serve Jesus Christ, isn't that who we, when we do things, we always say we do everything for the glory of God? Should we not be impressed about God's glory and not stop thinking about it? And as we serve Him, think about who He is highly exalted, He's Lord of hosts, holy, holy. That's the attitude we should have as we serve Jesus Christ, to exalt God in Jesus Christ and then the Holy Spirit. And go back with me to Isaiah. And let's look at the second thing that happens here. Another part before Isaiah's call. Let's read verses 5 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6, 5 through 7. Then I said, so Isaiah speaking, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So here we find, after the throne scene, is Isaiah, after he sees God in this figurative vision here, he now acknowledges his sinfulness. You see that very clearly. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Why? Because Isaiah is admitting he has sinned. And in particular, he tells us what his sin is. I am a man of unclean lips. Whatever specific things it had to do with his mouth, his speech, or things that he said, it's unclear. But he is definitely acknowledging his sin. I am a man of unclean lips. And what's interesting here is he goes on to say, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Same sin, and he lives among it. What is Isaiah telling us here? Is it possible he's telling us here that he's been influenced by society, he's been influenced by the world, and he's picked up this unclean lips, and he's guilty of like the world is? He definitely acknowledges his sinfulness. But he also makes mention here that I also live among a people of unclean lips. So as we look at this particular incident here, and we think about our service to God, as we serve our Lord, we need to also think about for us is that about our sinfulness, and we need to repent of our sins. We're not innocent. We have sinned. But that should in no way stop us from serving the Lord and having this great attitude that Isaiah had. Okay, now let's go back and read, let's look at this commission, verse 8 that we just read. I want us to think about here about this question here in verse 8 that we read earlier at the beginning of the sermon. First of all, I want us to ask ourselves is, why did God ask this question? Do you note in verse 8 he says, whom shall I send? Who is this? This is God Almighty. Does he not know who he's going to send? He's trying to find a person who's going to carry on this message. We know God knew exactly who he was. He knew he was going to be Isaiah. And did Isaiah know that? Well, did he? Would you think Isaiah knew that he would not accept it? My point here is this question is being raised. God knew who would send. He knew Isaiah would accept. But yet we have the question. Why ask the question? Could it not be for the readers, as we're doing here this morning, is to look into Isaiah's attitude? The Lord had a mission. It was to be Isaiah. The Lord knew it. And Isaiah, he accepted it. And as we read it, is it not here also for our information to see that there was a mission that the Lord had? Isaiah took that mission and had this great attitude that he had. Let's look at the statement here, here am I, send me, and break it up into two pieces. And let's see, what does it really mean? When Isaiah says, here am I, what is that saying? Here am I. So here's the God of heaven, says, who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, here am I. What is Isaiah saying? Could it be that he's saying that, the Lord has a mission, I can do this, I have the capability? We know Isaiah was a well-known figure. He talked to the king, King Hezekiah and other kings. other kings of the Gentile nations around him knew about Isaiah. Isaiah was a statesman, very influential there in the world. And here, this influential statesman says, okay, the Lord's got this mission. Here am I. I can do this. I can contribute something to carry out this work. And of course, he would need the Lord's help. He needs the Holy Spirit to speak the truth and with accuracy. But he is acknowledging his capability by saying, here am I. And the second part of the statement, he says, send me. Do we see here, in the statement here, we see his willingness and zeal? He's got this sense, I can do this, Lord. Send me. Now, as we think about this race that each of us are engaged in, is this the type of attitude that we have when we serve our Lord? We can see, there's this need out here. I have some capability here. And we have this zeal that Isaiah has here. Send me to carry the work on. For the remainder of our lesson here this morning, here I want to look at three areas. And I want to look, each of us, to analyze and ask ourselves, do we have this type of attitude that Isaiah has, here am I, send me, in these three areas? The first one we want to look at here is about encouraging and admonishing our brethren. There's two scriptures we want to look at. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 3, verse 13. We know that the Hebrews were suffering. Some were falling away. You know, of course, being Hebrews, they had a Jewish history, knew about the Jewish law and so forth. But in verse 13, this is what the writer of the Hebrew letter tells the Christians there, the Hebrews. He says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This verse clearly acknowledges here that we can fall away, right? He says, lest any one of you, talking here to Christians, we can be hardened. And we can be hardened by sin and the deceitfulness of sin. We can fall away. Each one of us can do that. We should never believe that we have, because we come here every assembly service and we've been a Christian for many years, we should not believe in ourselves that we're bulletproof, that Satan can't touch us, that we cannot apostatize, we can't fall away. We can. This was the problem the Christians that the writer's writing about. And so what is there's an answer here. There is a message here of how do you prevent this? And what does he say? But encourage one another. And we go back here to Isaiah. Is this something that we are actively in doing and encouraging one another, our fellow brother and sister in Christ? We've all been going through all kinds of different problems, some more than others. Are we carrying this thing out, encouraging? It is possible that with the weight of trials and hardship, people could fall away. People can get discouraged. People can stop coming. Well, what is our duty? We are to encourage one another. You remember here, for many of us, we used to have here visitation groups. You remember those? Every Sunday evening, we had the congregation divided up in four groups. We'd meet in the psych room, and here's all the people that missed, and we all would each group would contact these people. We used to have those visitation groups. Well, normally everything we do here in this local church, we excel in. This effort, the way I understand it, we stopped doing that because of a lack of enthusiasm. Wow. But hopefully we don't need those groups to encourage one another. Hopefully we're doing that on our own. But we need this, brethren. We need each other. We need that encouragement. We can't fall away. And the writer here is telling us, so do we have this attitude by saying, here am I, send me, I can encourage, I can do something? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Now, as we look at Hebrews, we find that we have the words encourage, you know, when people are having difficulties. Here in 1 Corinthians 4, 14, there's a little bit stronger medicine here. We know the Corinthian church had many problems, and Paul got pretty down on him. He came on him pretty hard, said some very strong things. And he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Unfortunately, sometimes we are to encourage, but sometimes it needs to be a little bit stronger. We need to admonish. We need to rebuke. when we see people not coming and involved in sin, you know, we need to take a hard line. We as individuals, are we doing that? Do we have this attitude that Isaiah has? Do we have that optimism and that zeal in carrying that forth? Okay, let's look at another area that we can look at. I get ahead of my slides here, but our second point here is about teaching others. Go with me to John chapter 4, verse 35. John 4, 35. Here Jesus is in Samaria. He's preaching to the Samaritans, as we know, who were mixed, Jews and Gentiles. Of course, we knew that Jews had an enmity and animosity toward the Samaritans. But that's where Jesus is at. And there his disciples accompany him. And he tells them in verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the field. They are white for harvest." What is Jesus saying here among the Samaritans? He's saying there's many converts. There's many people here willing to hear the gospel, to respond to it. The harvest is ready. Brethren, we're here to gather this morning. How many of us here today? 120, 130? We know there are thousands and thousands of people here in the Houston area. There are people all around us that need the gospel, that are following, that are, they haven't obeyed it. We know what their condition is, as the Bible teaches. The harvests are out there. Well, what are we doing about it? Are we going out and teaching others? You might ask, well, where do we start? There's so many avenues to talk to people. Where do we start? Well, how about starting first of all in our homes? We know we have the responsibility as parents, husbands, to teach our children. Are we carrying that on? Verses that we're very familiar with, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, about fathers, what they're supposed to do for the children. Are we as fathers doing this? Have we done it? Have we done it once or twice and stopped? Are we continually doing that? And we know that, well, of course, mothers are supposed to be teachers. We have grandchildren now. Why not have the attitude that Isaiah has about teaching others? Here am I. I can teach. I have knowledge. I've been a Christian for many years. I know a lot of people who know about the Bible that I could introduce to. Here am I. Send me. Let's look at the third area. And the third area has to do with love, hospitality, and service. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Let's read verses 8 through 10. There are a number of things here in these verses that are very instructional for us as Christians, and some really strong points. So let's read 8 through 10. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So these three verses, we find three things. Let's start back in verse 8. The first thing that we see here is about love. And do you note here he says to keep fervent in your love? Just like just about anything in life, we can fall off. We can start doing something and not be like we ought to be. Peter's encouraging the Christians here is to keep that love red hot. You keep fervent. Well, does that describe our love for our brethren? And then it says this word fervent in Strong's talks about being zealous, being earnest. If we to analyze ourselves and look in the mirror, does this describe our love? Is our love fervent? Is it zealous? Is that how the Lord, when He looks at us, would look at our love for one another? We see here that the apostles, you know, is encouraging, and no doubt that, you know, that they needed this encouragement, and we need this encouragement to maintain our love for one another. A second thing we see in verse 9 is this hospitality. It says, be hospitable to another. And he goes on and adds, without complaint. So do we do this? Do we take the time and invite others into our homes? So this is part of the instruction that we're getting from the Apostle Peter. We know having people in our homes takes effort. likely very disruptive in our personal lives. We may have feel some guilt about our house and maybe certain things in that house. But no matter what the condition is, we have verse 9. This is something we ought to be doing. Be hospitable to one another. And let me also add, to the ones who offer their houses, I also ask, give an encouragement to those who receive an invitation. If people invite you, do you accept? They went through that special effort. We should make a special effort. We get invited to make it to their homes. Because they've gone through all this effort. They're trying to fulfill God's word. And so we should reciprocate and accept their offer. And verse 10, the last point we find here is God, as we see here, has employed us. We have gifts. What are we supposed to do with all these gifts? We are to serve others. We all have homes. We're greatly blessed here in this country. You travel to other countries like Mexico or Nigeria. Look where they're living. Usually the toilet's not in the home. It's outside, and it's old-fashioned. Usually no air conditioning. Sometimes the refrigerator not work because they get electricity coming and going. Christians down there, they employ hospitality. You know, we're greatly blessed in this country with our physical possession. Whatever we have, you know, God expects us to use our talents here. And what we find here is we are to be hospitable, and we are to use the gifts that He has provided for us. And what attitude it is, it's a service, in service one another. So do we have this attitude of Isaiah in these areas about love, about hospitality, and employing the gifts that we have? Do we see that here we have these capabilities, we have these abilities? Now, the next part is, what are we doing about it? Send me. I'll invite people. I can do these things. The last thing I'd like to mention, brethren, as we wrap up the lesson is, as we think about the Bible and we think about what we have been provided for, and we think about this attitude, here am I, send me, think about Jesus Christ. Is He not our prime example here? Go with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. And I want us to think about, sometimes maybe we underappreciate what Christ has done for us. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8 really drives home the attitude that He had, and it exemplifies and is the highest attitude that we need to emulate. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 3 through 8. It says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What would happen if Jesus, being the Son of God, being in heaven, if He didn't have an attitude about coming to this earth, taking the form of man and dying? What if He had an attitude that, well, I'm just going to stay in heaven and not worry about creation? But we know it was just the opposite that we read from the verse. He had this attitude that Isaiah had, and He exemplified it. He had the capability. It was only Him, the Son of God, only through His blood would provide remission of sins for all of mankind. He was the only answer. And He recognized that. He came to this earth. He sacrificed Himself. And He is a grand example of the attitude that we have about, here am I, send me. So, brethren, we've heard the message here this morning from Isaiah and these other verses here. And so we come here back to the final point of our lesson here. What are we doing about it? Here I am with all our capabilities and our talents and our knowledge and all the blessings that we have. What are we doing about it? Hopefully we will have the attitude that Isaiah had, that Jesus had. Send me. Be active in serving Him with all zeal, with love for your brethren and love for your fellow man. There might be some here in our audience this morning who haven't named Christ. There is no hope, no salvation without Him. And He has laid out a plan through the Holy Spirit about how to become saved. And we know what that plan is about hearing the word, repenting of our sins, confessing him as our Lord, beginning this race that we talked about, and then being baptized, being immersed in water. And then stop there, brethren, as we all know, we are now in this race. We all want to make it to heaven. I want to see everyone there someday. We can make it. God has provided all the means. It might be a hard race, but as the Hebrew writer said, we need to run the race with endurance. And what a grand plan to have Isaiah, and had a great attitude that he had. If there's someone who needs to respond to the gospel this morning, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.